going to read now from Habakkuk chapter 2, and starting at verse 2, that's page 940. We join Habakkuk. He's standing on the city wall, waiting to see if God will answer his complaint. So verse 2 of chapter 2 of Habakkuk. Then the Lord replied, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest. Because he is as greedy as the grave and, like death, is never satisfied, he gathers to himself all the nations and takes captives all the people. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, 'Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey, because you have plundered many nations. The peoples who are left will plunder you, for you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities, and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You've plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it out from the wineskin till they are drunk so he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it's your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you, for you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman, or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, "Come to life," or to lifeless stone, "Wake up." Can it give guidance? It's covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him.
Well, do keep open that passage in front of you, page 940. And you may like to take notes as we go. There is space on the back of our notice sheet, our news sheet. So do make use of that if it's going to be of help to you. And it's a good question, wasn't it, that we were asking earlier on, or Joe was asked earlier on, what is the Lord teaching us at the moment? And I wonder what he's teaching you at the moment. Well, we're going to find out because we're going to look at the book of Habakkuk this evening and we're going to see what he's teaching us. But let's pray first of all before we get into this little book once again. Our Lord and Father, we thank you that you are a God who draws near to teach us, to tell us what we need to hear in order to live by faith in your world. And Father, there might be something right at the moment in our lives where you need to put your finger on it and deal with us. And if that's the case, we pray that you would do that. Or there may be something where just around the corner in our lives we're going to face, and what we're looking at tonight might be just the thing. Pray if that's the case that you would help us to take that on board this evening too. Father, that we might be those who live by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So we've started then looking at this little book of Habakkuk, and the reason why we're doing it is it because it teaches us how to handle and face evil times. When I was growing up, times just seemed to be pretty good generally. I think they were. And I had that sort of naive view that life was just going to get better and better and better. Just thought that's just the way that the world works. And I remember thinking at one point, some of you would have probably thought, well, thank God that I didn't live through the world wars. But now we've got beyond that. We've learned all the lessons. It's going to be all right from here on in. I kind of expected that life would just be peace and prosperity, that evil times are behind us. Now, the problem with that kind of view of the world is it simply isn't true. History teaches us that that's not the case. There are good times, but they're often followed by particularly bad or evil times. And the Bible teaches us it's not true either. And the book of Habakkuk, of course, is one of those books that does that for us. Now, of course, as we look out and we see the world economic situation or the migrant crisis or the rise of militant Islam, it would be pretty naive of us to say, okay, well, now is the time that the evil times have started. But at the same time, it would be naive also to say that they haven't. We need a sort of balanced view. See, whatever the reality is, we are facing, whether we're facing a particular time or evil of evil or not, what really matters is that we're prepared to face whatever comes our way. That's what matters. And that's why God has given us the book of Habakkuk, why he's given us the book, other books like Job and Psalms and Revelation. Now, just to get you up to speed, if you weren't here last week, the prophet Habakkuk lived in the southern part of Israel called Judah, and he takes a look at his nation, and he is simply freaked out by what he sees going on all around, because there's people doing stuff that they shouldn't and not doing stuff that they should. And he sees injustice in his society, he sees violence and oppression, and basically all-round carnage. And he's freaked out by it, and he's distressed by it as well. But he does the godly thing. He has a moan. He complains. And it's godly not because he does that, but because of who he does it to. He doesn't do it to his wife, if he had one of those, or to his mates, if he had any of those. But he does it to God. He prays, in other words. He says, God, why are your people behaving so abominably like this? And God, by the way, when do you plan to do something about it? Well, as we saw last week, God responds. And God says, look, I've got a plan. There's this nation called Babylon. And I'm raising them up. And then I'm sending them over to you to give you a good kicking. That's my plan. Well, as you can imagine, Habakkuk doesn't say, okay, that's a great answer, Lord, thank you very much, and move on. No, actually, he complains again. He says, that's your plan, Lord? You've got to be joking. Aren't you holy God? You see, the Babylon posse, they're way worse than us. How can you possibly raise them up? It's a terrible plan, Lord. Why are you doing that? And so we finished last week with Habakkuk standing on his tiptoes in chapter 2, verse 1, at his watchtower, which is the place where the lookouts would watch for invaders. And he's looking out, and he's symbolically, if you like, looking for the Lord's answer to his complaint, his second complaint. And here in chapter 2, verses 2 onwards, we get the Lord's answer. And just to give you it in essence here, the Lord says this. He says, look, I'm sticking to my plan. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians. I know that they're evil dudes, and I'm going to deal with them in time. And in the midst of it all, in the midst of the judgment that I'm going to bring on them, I'm going to be saving people. And here's what I want you to do, Habakkuk, as my prophet. And here's what I want you to tell everyone else to do. Get a pen and write it down so you don't forget it. The bad guys are going to get it in the neck, despite delay, seem like ages, despite all of the appearances, it won't look like it, but judgment is coming. And here's what I want you to do. Trust me. Trust me. And there are two things that make it difficult for us to trust the Lord in a world full of injustice. One is the delay in his judgment, and the other is the appearances that we see all around us. And we'll deal with them one at a time. And the first point, just from the verses 2, 3, and 4 here, are this. Trust God because judgment is coming despite delay. Trust God because judgment is coming despite delay. Now, if you want to get a message out there today, how do you do it? You stick it on Twitter, you put it on your Facebook page, or you print loads of copies and go around the area and nail them up. But 2,500 years ago, when Habakkuk received this prophecy, there was no printing press. So how does he get his message out? He writes it down. But how do you get your message out if you don't want the rain to come and wash it away? You chisel it on some stone tablets. Of course, they didn't have acid rain back then, so that was okay. And that's what the Lord tells him to do. Because he has a message that he wants preserved and then proclaimed. He calls it a revelation. Write down the revelation, verse 2. So he says to Habakkuk, write down the revelation, make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it. Now, there's a bit of debate as to what's going on behind this verse here. Is the idea here that the messenger who takes it out can sort of run his eyes over the message really quickly, so that as he's running around with it, he can sort of speak it out to everyone, a bit like a billboard, a good billboard, good advert. You want big lettering, short message, so that the person driving past can read it. Is that the kind of thing that's going on here? Well, there's another option in the original. It comes out a bit more clearly. And the idea is that the person who reads the message can run with it. In other words, as they hear the message, they're supposed to run. Because part of the message is that judgment is coming. Now, I'm not altogether sure. Maybe it's both here. Maybe it's that the message needs to be read quickly and clearly so that those who hear it can run. Maybe it's both. Of course, there's a parallel in the New Testament where Jesus spoke to the early Christians in Luke 21 and he invaded them. He warned them and said, the invading Romans are coming. And when you see them coming, you need to run for the hills. Literally. And that's, of course, what the early Christians did. Now, they didn't stay there forever, but they avoided the initial onslaught, and they did so because Jesus had warned them about it. They ran. The question is, what is this revelation? It concerns, we're told, the appointed time. So we'll see that that means partly the end for the Babylonians, verse 3, the appointed time. And we're told also that it's certain, it will certainly come, it will not prove false. And Habakkuk's also told that he's going to have to wait for it. But the Lord says to him, look, just because you're going to have to wait, don't confuse postponement with cancellation. It's certainly going to come. It's going to be delayed, but it's going to come. And in Habakkuk's experience, it did come a few years later. The Babylonians came along, first of all. And then after them, the Persians were raised up, and they came and destroyed the Babylonians in 539 BC, about 70 years after Habakkuk received this. Now, if you were living at that time, it must have just seemed an age, mustn't you? You're living in Israel, your Babylon have invited you, and they've crushed you, and you're waiting, and you know judgment's coming on them, but you have to wait 70 years. So the Babylonians, they're living in your house. They're living off your land. They're using you as their slaves. They're eating all of the food out of your fridge. It's not good. And there's absolutely nothing that they could do about it. Must have been tough. But the historical reality was that eventually judgment fell on the Babylonians as the Persians came. Now, there's obvious parallels for us here, because the Lord has promised that judgment will come upon this world. And that as we experience injustice and violence around us, the call for us is to wait, because the end will come and judgment will fall. So the revelation concerns the end. It's certain. But what is it? What actually is the revelation? Well, it's there in verse 4. And is explained in verse 5. See, the enemy, that's the Babylonian, is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He's arrogant, never at rest, because he's greedy as the grave. Like death is never satisfied, he gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive of all the people. In other words, the revelation is this. Judgment is coming. It's certain. There's going to be a delay, but it's going to come. And here's the revelation. There are two responses to this judgment that's coming. Two ways of living. On the one hand, the righteous will live by faith. On the other hand, the proud, the arrogant, the puffed up, the people who rely upon themselves rather than on God, well, they will go from bad to worse. Now, let's just think about them first. The first response of living by faith. What does that mean, to wait for God's coming? So years ago, you'd see people standing at a bus stop and they would actually wait. You don't see that anymore, do you? Because everybody's on their mobile phone tapping away, vigorously working away. So waiting is kind of an active thing rather than a passive thing. And that's what it means here, for God's people to wait for the Lord to return. It's to be active, it's to be busy in the Lord's service. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. Now, verse 4 should have rung some New Testament bells for us. That bit, the righteous person will live by his faithfulness or by his faith. Because the New Testament quotes that three times. And what the New Testament does here, it fills in some of the gaps that Habakkuk leaves for us in Romans, in Galatians, and in Hebrews. Because what Habakkuk doesn't tell us is who the righteous person is. But as we go into our New Testaments, and perhaps we want to do that later, the New Testament shows us that the righteous person is the person who trusts in Jesus Christ. And people who know Jesus say something like this. They say, look, I look out at the world, I can see evil all around me. But instead of going round and getting as much as I can, instead of acquiring as many possessions as I can. Instead of partying like it's 2015, I will trust the Lord about what he says about judgment and his coming. They say, look, I'm in this situation at work, at home, at school. It's unjust. I'm being treated unfairly. And I'm in this situation. And to be frank, I know I'm not perfect, but this is undeserved. And I've got a couple of options. I can sort of just become like everybody else and just become a consumer and get what I can when I can. Or I can trust the Lord's promise and wait for him to sort it out on the day of judgment. Now that consumer approach is stupid and suicidal. See, in verse 5, we get a picture here of the wicked. And the wicked, the image behind all of this is that they are those who consume and consume and keep on consuming. And the image is that they've consumed so much that their gullets are swollen with all of they've tried to consume. And as greedy people often admit, however much you try to consume, you're never satisfied. Whether that's food or alcohol or possessions or power, all of these things have an addictive quality that never, and they never satisfy you. You always want more, and they never satisfy you. Of course, we know only the Lord Jesus can truly satisfy us. But not only are those who live without Christ unsatisfied, they're deceived. Wine betrays them. Wine betrays them, and wine is treacherous. One of the side effects of the grog is overconfidence. You suddenly start thinking you're attractive. And those who are arrogant, those who try to live life without Christ, are overconfident. They have a misplaced confidence. So they might come along, and they'll come along to a service like this. They'll hear this message of judgment. Perhaps they'll hear it at Christmas time. And arrogantly, they'll say, well, that's not for me. It's just a fairy story. It's fabricated. The religious people just do that, don't they? They just want to control people. That's why they make this up. It's just a load of rubbish. I'll take my chances. But the revelation that we come to from the prophet Habakkuk, and the revelation that comes to us by nearly every New Testament writer, including from the lips of Jesus Christ himself, is that judgment is coming despite delay. That God's not yet doesn't mean never. It seems slow in coming, doesn't it? If you're trying to live and you're facing injustice, it seems slow. And the Apostle Peter says, yeah, it will seem slow. But God's slowness works on a different kind of, he has different categories in which he's operating in, because the Lord is concerned that none will perish, that people will come to him. So he's delaying his judgment so that people can turn to him. And maybe you're in that category this evening, that the Lord is delaying his judgment so that you can turn to him before he comes back, before it's too late. But perhaps you're somebody here this evening and you know that this judgment stuff is true because you've read it, you believe the Bible. But sometimes you look around and you think, well, yeah, I know, I believe it, but really, I mean, it just doesn't look like God's in control of this world. And if that's you, then verses 6 to 20 are helpful. And there our second point. Trust God because judgment is coming despite appearances. Now, do you recognize this song? Na, 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 na. Everyone recognizes that song, don't they? It's a children's taunt song. And we've all sung it probably or had it sung to us painfully. And adults have taunt songs too. I've got a policeman friend who was showing me a clip on YouTube last week with 21,000 Millwall fans all chanting at him a version of the infamous "Who ate all the pies?" He was laughing. Now, you get that taunts aren't just something we have in society, but we find them in the Bible as well, and especially in the prophets. And a taunt often begins with the word "woe." And what that really means is it's your funeral. You're dead meat. You're as good as dead. That's what "woe" really means. And we're used to hearing that from the lips of unsavory types in society. But here, it's actually placed on the lips of the righteous, those people who are celebrating the downfall of Babylon and Babylon's king. Cast your mind back to the death of bin Laden. How did you respond? Now, some Christians I know on Facebook went nuts over this, and there seemed to be two quite different responses. Some people said, well, you should never celebrate somebody dying. And of course, there's truth there, because God does not delight in the death of the wicked. So there's truth there. But other people said, well, you should celebrate because justice has been done. Even if it's partial injustice, and God will sort their full justice out at the end, justice has been done, therefore it's right to celebrate when somebody gets it in the neck who deserves it. Now, we might struggle with that, but I reckon if it was our son or daughter who had been affected by bin Laden, we'd find that much easier to cope with. See, if you're oppressed, then judgment means justice, which means good news. And in certain cultures, that kind of news is something that you might sing about. That's what's going on here. Verses 6 to 20 are a song of celebration. It's a song at the Babylonian Empire's funeral. It's as if the nations gatecrash this funeral and start singing, "Celebrate, come on, good times." And you probably notice as we're going through it that this word "woe" appears a few times. It's there five times, actually. And it breaks the song up into five verses, five sections. And the NIV here helpfully puts it in paragraphs for us. So you see the first in verses 6 to 8, and then 9 to 11, 12 to 14, another word at the beginning of verse 15, and then the last one, just over the page in verses 18 and 19. But you'll notice there that the word "woe" comes in the middle, which signifies that it's kind of the climax of the song. And there are two things that come out to us from this song. On the one hand, woe to the wicked, and on the other hand, glory to God. Now, if you look around the world, you'll see many places of injustice and violence. And those who act like that appear to have the upper hand. But this song says, the tables will be turned, their funerals await. We're going to work through these woes now, fairly quickly, but we'll work through them. The first is in verse 6. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. In other words, saying fortunes are going to be reversed. The plunderers, those who plunder, what will be plundered. Those who steal will be stolen from. Verse 8, because you've plundered many nations, the people who are left will plunder you. Now, these are the rich guys. Is it a sin to be rich? Maybe. Depends on how you get your money. If you work hard and you don't trample on people or God's creation in the process, and you happen to end up with 10 million quid in the bank, praise God. No problem with that. But if you have £50 in your bank account and you've got it by stealing or stepping on people or on God's creation, then woe to you. That's what this passage says. Second woe, verses 9 to 11. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. So these are the guys who say, I'm going to use my money to protect myself. A bit like eagles building their nests up on high, out of reach. That's what the Babylonians did. The Greek historian Herodotus, he said that the city of Babylon had 100 bronze gates, and the walls were so thick you could get a four-horse chariot on top of it, four wide. I don't know if they tried that, but it's a very thick wall. Now today, of course, this building by unjust gain is going to look like exploitation. It's going to look like drug running or prostitution or loan sharking. And then moving out to live in the personal fortress, aka the country estate, complete with wall, moat and razor wire. And they go to bed thinking they're safe. But God shakes his head and he says, it's not the case. Read verse 11. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. See, on the walls of their houses, the Babylonians had these inscriptions which told of their good deeds and testified to the gods that they worshipped. Now, that's what they had on their houses. But the Lord sees their houses and how they've been built, and he hears a different message. He sees a different message, and he doesn't think they've done good deeds. He sees their wicked deeds. And so it's as if one part of the house is calling to another here. The houses are unstable. First of all, there's a creak from the walls, and then the roof creaks in response to it. And then suddenly, supposed to. Then suddenly the house comes crashing down on top of you. And the Lord says that's what will happen to those people. That's the second woe. The third woe, verses 12 to 14. Now, is it possible to build a company by oppression? Well, sure it is. If you're a boss, how do you treat your employees? Be careful, says Habakkuk, says the Lord, or you'll end up with ashes. The people's labor is only fuel for the fire. Fourth woe, verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor. Now, I know what you might be thinking here. A guy who gives his neighbor beer. I want to live next door to that guy. It sounds pretty good. But this isn't that guy. This isn't the guy who buys his mates around. It's the guy who buys girls a drink in order to get them naked. Verse 15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it out from the wineskin till they're drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. Now the Babylonians, maybe 2,500 years ago, but they loved their drinking binges, followed by the odd orgy. Check Daniel 5 sometime. And the connection between alcohol and sex remains today. But God says if you do that, if you cover people in dishonor, since they're created in the image of the glorious God, if you do that, then you will be covered in shame and dishonor. The Lord will pass around the cup, and it'll be a different kind of cup. It'll be the cup of his wrath. And it'll come round to you, and you will be made to drink it. And it's not just violence done to people here. We read that the Babylonians chopped down the cedars of Lebanon, verse 17. And through their mass deforestation, decimated the animal habitat. See, God cares about that stuff too. Trees, plants, and animals, he cares about that. And then we come to the fifth and final woe over the page. Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman, or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It's covered with gold and silver. There's no breath in it. Well, what's idolatry? One definition is that it's when you make a good thing a God thing. Every single one of us is a worshipper. We have a God of some kind. And an idol is anything we get super excited about. It can be a dance team. It could be a dog. It could be another diversion. It could be a relationship. It could be a rock band. Even a rusty old car. Any of those things, and many more, can be idols. And God says, why do you worship them? If you worship them, woe to you. If you trust them, woe to you. Because the Lord says, I will bring idolaters to account. They will have no defense. Like an idol which is covered with gold or silver, which cannot say anything, there's no breath in it, and it's covered over. Well, just in the same way, those who are idolaters, on the final day, they will have nothing to say in their defense. God's going to bring judgment. That's the message. It's pretty clear. And in 539 BC, the Persian king Cyrus came and destroyed Babylon. If you want to read all about it, go to the British Museum. And you're looking for a clay tablet called the Nabonidus Chronicle. Assuming, by the way, that you can read cuneiform. Let me just say, if someone has said to you at any point that the God of the New Testament is different from the God of Habakkuk 2, well, you need to read the New Testament. You need to listen to Jesus. You need to listen to the Apostle Paul in places like 2 Thessalonians 1. You need to listen to the Apostle Peter. You need to listen to the Apostle Jude. You need to listen to the Apostle John in Revelation. If anything, judgment in the New Testament is magnified. If anything, woe to the wicked. Why? Well, so that glory can come to God. There's a purpose behind all this. See, God's highest commitment is his own glory. The problem is that man wants to glorify himself and cover himself in glory at the expense of God's glory. And so the Lord has arranged it so that the plans of men have an inbuilt sort of self-destructive nature, a bit like one of those Mission Impossible messages. God will see to it that the plans of men self-destruct ultimately. Why do towns built on iniquity always end in ashes, verse 13? Answer, has not the Lord determined it? He's decided. Now, back in 97, some of you will remember Hong Kong being handed over to the Chinese. And really, it signalled the end of the British Empire, the greatest, largest empire that ever existed, covering a quarter of the earth and a fifth of the earth's population. Why? At Nuremberg in 1934, Nazi Germany declared that there would be a 1,000-year Reich, a 1,000-year empire or realm or reign. Well, thank God, 12 years, 4 months and 8 days later, the Lord brought an end to it. Why? Answer? Because the Lord isn't committed to the glory of Babylon or to the British Empire or to the Nazi or to Nazi Germany. The Lord's great commitment is there in verse 14 of chapter 2. See it there? Here's his great commitment. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. See, all those who worship idols will be covered in shame, says the Lord, whereas the knowledge of his glory will cover the earth. See the contrast? in the Old Testament, the glory of the Lord. Where would we go to find that? We'd go to the tabernacle or to the temple. That's where the glory of the Lord manifested itself. But where do we go now to find the glory of the Lord? Well, we go to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who tabernacled amongst us. He is the one in whom the Lord's glory manifests itself. And the knowledge of that glorious King ripples out day by day across the whole of creation until one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And on that day, well, it depends who you are. See, the puffed up and arrogant, which basically just means those who refuse Jesus Christ, will hear these words: "Woe to you, depart from me." They'll hear that word woe from the Lord Jesus Christ. But the faithful, those who trust Jesus, will hear these words: "Well done, good and faithful servant." So, where does this leave us then? So if we're the person of faith, what do we do when we look out into a world and we see that there's injustice and violence? Well, instead of coming to a conclusion that the world is utterly unjust and that there's no justice, we need to evaluate justice over the long haul. See, justice may not be seen by a particular individual or by a particular generation. There may be no justice. But in the end, justice will come. The wicked will perish. And in the meantime, God is bringing salvation in the midst of the judgment. It's no accident that verse 14 occurs in the middle of this passage on judgment. It's in the midst of judgment that God works. We know that, don't we? Because, well, we tried to cover ourselves in glory. All of us by nature did that. And yet what happened? God saved. The Lord Jesus Christ left glory. And he came to drink the cup of God's wrath so that he might cover us in the honour that he deserves and pass to us the cup of blessing. And so we see that in the midst of judgment, justice was done and salvation came. And that is a foretaste of what we will see on that final day. In the midst of judgment, salvation. So how do we respond? And that brings us to the verse that we haven't looked at yet, verse 20. You see, we wait. We trust God to bring justice. We rely upon God to save in the midst of judgment. And lastly, we recognize that our Lord is reigning in this and over this unjust world, that he is in his holy temple in heaven. And the only response is awed silence. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Let's take a minute or two just to reflect upon what the Lord has been teaching us this evening. Our Father, we stand in awe of your plans. We stand in awe that you are the God who works in history in this way. We admit we often find ourselves perplexed, but we pray that we would be those who respond in faith, that we would wait for the coming judgment that you have announced, and that we would do so seeking to be faithful to our Lord Jesus, knowing that you are working out your purposes of salvation, even in the midst of judgment. Our Father, we see and think about judgment, and we often think it's bad news. But actually, thank you for reminding us this evening that it's rather good news, because you are the God of justice, and that you will turn the tables and right the wrongs. And we choose to look to you, even in our perplexity, to trust you and to see you work for your glory, knowing that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Amen.